transition from singing our praises to God to preparing to hear God speak to us through His Word. Let's pray together and ask for His help. Our Father, Lord, we have gathered together this morning to worship You and to glorify You. And this morning You have brought us in Your Word to the greatest commandment that You have revealed to us. Help us to realize that all of our obedience to You, all of our worship that we offer to You must be founded on and begin with loving You. And that if we are not obeying and worshiping You out of love, then we are just noisy gongs and clanging cymbals. Father, help us to learn that our greatest good is found in loving and obeying You. Help us to see and learn that the commands You give to Your people then and now are expressions of Your mercy and grace in our lives. God, help us this morning. Illuminate our minds to see, to hear, to understand Your Word. We trust in the work of Your Spirit to accomplish these things among us. We come to You in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. I hope that you've had a good week in the Lord and that the Lord has brought things into your life and taken things out of your life in His providence that has brought you here hungry for His Word. Today we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 6, so you can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles. If you're not familiar with your Bible, whether you're young or whether you're a guest, an unbeliever, it's towards the beginning. Just go to the very beginning, book of Genesis. Five books in, you'll find Deuteronomy. So just keep turning. If you get to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, you've gone too far. Backtrack a little bit. You'll hit Deuteronomy. It's a fairly large book, so you shouldn't have a problem finding it. Today, as we're going through Deuteronomy 6, we'll be working our way through in three points. For those of you who like to take notes, I'll give those to you now. Our first point will be the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment. Our second point will be generational faithfulness, not entitlement. Generational faithfulness, not entitlement. And our last point will be liberty through obedience. Liberty through obedience. Before we begin, one thing that I want to make note that may be different for you is that at times during the sermon and as we're reading the text, I'm going to use the divine name, Yahweh. In your Bibles, you'll notice that as you're reading through the text, you'll see sometimes Lord is in all caps, lowercase capital letters. And when translators do that, what that is they're translating the divine name, and that's how you distinguish between when God's using the divine name and when He's just saying Lord. So I'm going to do that as I'm reading, so I want you to understand that because it happens 22 times just in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So I wanted you to be aware of what I was doing there. So let's begin together today by reading Deuteronomy chapter 6. I hope you've found your way there by now. These are the words of the one and only true and living God. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that Yahweh, your God, commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear Yahweh, your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh, your God, with all of your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And when Yahweh your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is Yahweh your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For Yahweh your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put Yahweh your God to the test, as you tested Him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, and His testimonies and His statutes, which He has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that Yahweh swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out all your enemies before you, as Yahweh has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that Yahweh, our God, has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Yahweh showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And He brought us out from there that He might bring us in and give us the land that He swore to give to our fathers. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God as He has commanded us. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Ideas have consequences. Have you ever sat around and thought about how the things that you believe to be true actually shape your life? The thing about most of the ideas that actually impact our everyday lives is that we just take them for granted. We hardly ever think about them. They're just there. And we never really entertain the possibility that they could change. For example, when you go to bed at night, has it ever occurred to you that when you get up in the morning and step out of bed, that instead of touching the floor, you might just float up to the ceiling? Well, that idea has probably not occurred to you before today. It might tonight. But before today, you've just taken the idea of gravity for granted, that the earth and the law of gravity has operated in a regular and ordinary fashion your entire life. And you just assume that it will continue to do so as long as you live. So much so that every morning when you get out of bed, you assume that your feet will hit the ground and you'll be able to move around as you normally do every other day. That idea that things like gravity will work today and tomorrow as they always have in the past is called the uniformity of nature. And it's something that we just take for granted. There are other kinds of ideas that shape our lives just as much, maybe even more so. such as the idea that the triune God of Scripture actually exists. And all the other gods of the nations and the religions of the world are just creations of the imaginations of sinful men and demons. When you start thinking about the relationships that you have with particular friends and your family, or relationships that you used to have but no longer do, and if you think about why you have these current relationships and not those relationships, you can begin to see that ideas have consequences. There's a reason why we are in a church right now and not in a temple or a mosque. Ideas are powerful and they have consequences. Ideas change people. Ideas change actions. They change relationships. Ideas are the foundation upon which your future actions are built upon. And the particular ideas that you have about any number of things directs and limits the range of possibilities in your life. This morning, as we look into Deuteronomy chapter 6 and we continue to wade into the pool of laws that God gives to Israel, we need to realize and learn from, as we've already learned from Pastor Scott, and what we will see in the entire book of Deuteronomy with all of its demands and with all of its requirements, all of these things revolve around the idea contained in what we call the greatest commandment, which we will find in verse 5 of our passage today. The idea that Israel should love God with all of their heart, soul, and might is the source and foundation of everything that we will read about and learn about in the book of Deuteronomy. As we are going through this book, you might find yourself asking the question, why must these people do this? Why must they obey that? And the answer is found in the greatest commandment. They must do this and obey that because doing and obeying what God commands them is how they love God with all of their heart, soul, and might. And as we come to that realization, we must also see that the command of God to His people does not come first. God does not ask Israel to love Him in these ways first, and then after they do it, then He will love them back. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that long before God ever asked Israel to obey Him in all of these ways, He delivered them. He delivered them from terrible slavery in Egypt, where they had terrible masters who abused and oppressed them and even had them murder their own children. So with that idea in mind, let's begin looking at the text with our first point, the greatest commandment. After giving Israel the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, Moses recalls in Deuteronomy 5 how Israel had asked that God no longer speak to them directly. He did so, and then they were scared. They were so scared when God first spoke to them at Mount Sinai that they asked for God to no longer do that. For God to speak to Moses and then allow Moses to mediate God's word to them. And this seems strange, but God was pleased with this attitude of Israel making this request. And He said, oh, that they would always fear me so. And what we see today in chapter 6 of Deuteronomy is Moses is repeating the things that God had told him on Mount Sinai to command to the Israelites way back in the book of Exodus. So it's important for us to remember that Deuteronomy isn't the first time that Israel is receiving these commands. Deuteronomy is a repeating of the conditions of the Mosaic Covenant, a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. The terms of this covenant are being repeated now because Israel is on the cusp of taking hold of the promised land. Moses is renewing the covenant in the minds of the Israelites because the Mosaic covenant was a covenant whereby Israel could live in the land. It wasn't a covenant that promised eternal life to them. It was a covenant tied to dwelling in the land. It was a covenant that came with conditions. If Israel obeyed the terms of the covenant, then they would live for a long time in the land and they would prosper in the land. But if they did not obey the terms of the covenant, then God promised them that He was going to kick them out of the land, just as He was kicking out the nations from before them. Look at verse 1 with me. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you. Now notice in this first verse that the word commandment is singular, whereas statutes and rules are plural. The singular commandment that God is giving is found in verse 5. Read it with me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. This singular commandment to love God with all heart, soul, and might is not only the greatest commandment given, but it's also the foundation upon which all other statutes and rules are built upon. Without a love for the God who delivered Israel from slavery in Egypt, the rest of the commandments would just be empty. They would be sound and fury, signifying nothing. Obedience to God's statutes and rules must flow. They must flow from a sincere and devoted love of Him. Just like the ideas that we talked about, like gravity, ideas that we take for granted, there's something even more fundamental to all of this than the greatest commandment that we just talked about. Look at verse 4 with me. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The fundamental truth that the greatest commandment, all of Israel, and indeed all of Scripture is established upon, is the fact that there is only one God. There are not many gods to choose from. There is only one God. In verses 13 and 14, when Moses commands Israel that they must fear God and serve God and only make oaths by His name, and when He tells them that they must not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, He is not saying that there are many actual gods out there to choose from and to do all of these things for, but that Israel must reject all of these false gods of the people, the idols. They must choose Yahweh to be their God and to serve Him. There are no other actual gods. The gods of the nations that Israel is dispossessing are not gods at all. They are just objects of deception, objects of rebellion that people who hate Yahweh will bow down to and will serve. But this is not so for Israel. Israel must not go after these other so-called gods. And as verse 16 says, they must not put Yahweh to the test as they did at Massah. Because the greatest commandment is to love God. Loving God includes not testing Him. Because the greatest commandment, in this greatest commandment, we see that loving God assumes and includes trusting Him. And if Israel actually trusts God, then that requires that they do not do things that put Him to the test. Rather, they must love and obey Him and trust in the promises that He has made towards them, even when they don't understand, especially when they don't understand. You see, Israel discovered the uniqueness of their God when the Egyptian gods were impotent. They were impotent to prevent the Exodus from the land of Egypt. And in this experience of deliverance that was had by the people of Israel, the historical fact of Yahweh acting on their behalf, it is that historical fact that allows Israel to refer to Yahweh as our God. The truth is, there is only one God. And that truth has more implications. It also means that when God speaks to the people of Israel, that there are no other gods that can contradict Him. When God promises something to Israel, And to His people, there are no other gods that can revoke God's promises. It also means, as we will see over and over again in Deuteronomy, that when God warns Israel, there are no other gods for Israel to run to take refuge from the consequences of disobedience. And these same truths apply to us today. There is still only one God, and our duty to love and obey Him is founded upon the same fundamental truth that He has redeemed us from slavery and set us apart for Himself to love and to obey Him. The fact that there are no other gods is why we must love Him and obey Him and cast ourselves upon His mercy and His grace. There are no other gods to go to for infallible truth. There are no other gods to go to for the promise of eternal life. There are no other gods to go to seek refuge from the ways and the demands and the commands of our God and His warnings. The words of Isaiah are true in every age. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am Yahweh, and besides me, there is no Savior. We must always remember, though, that God's demand for us to love Him and to love Him alone, this is not a commandment given to us by the brute strength of our Creator King. God's demand that we love Him is based on God's first loving us and setting His affections upon us. For Israel, it was seen in His choice of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, Israel's deliverance out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land, and the future promise of a Messiah that would fully and finally redeem those who love Him and obey Him. And for us today, whereas Israel looked forward, we look back. We look back on the whole counsel of God. And we see that salvation, that the salvation promised in the Garden of Eden, worked its way through redemptive history and was realized in the incarnation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our love for God isn't demanded by Him in such a way that He requires it without any previous action on His part. God demands that we love Him because He so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son, that anyone who would believe on Him would not perish, but would have eternal life. And if you're here today and you do not know the Lord, this is the good news. This is the good news that we have broken God's perfect and holy law. Well, the bad news about that is that God requires perfect obedience to this law. And He promises any breaking of it will incur His wrath and His judgment. And the problem is that we've all broken it. So we are all undone in our sin, justly under God's hand of wrath. This is where the good news comes in, because in our hopeless state, He sent His Son to perfectly obey the law that we have broken, that we might have the righteousness and the holiness that we need to stand before a holy God. And He not only obeyed where we have disobeyed, but He suffered for our disobedience, taking on Himself the wrath and the curse and the judgment that we so richly deserved. And now He makes the offer to all mankind, to anyone who will repent of their sins, to believe that they are in the position that God has said that they are in, anyone who will repent of their sins and will look to Christ for the righteousness that they need and for the forgiveness of their sins that they need, can receive the pardon offered by God, by the only God, and have eternal life. And this fact of the greatest commandment that we've been talking about being founded on the actions of God in history, and His actions being the foundation of our love for Him and our obedience to Him, leads us to our second point today, generational faithfulness, not entitlement. Now, I know it seems obvious, but God gave these commands, and Moses delivered them and taught them to Israel so that the people would actually do them. The end of verse 1 says as much, and as we look back and consider the history of Israel, knowing now what happened then, we can often be tempted to look down our noses at Israel. We can often be tempted to think, well, just how dense could these people have possibly been? God gave them clear commandments. God told them, obey this, and if you do, you will live protected in the promised land. You will live blessed in the promised land. You will live abundantly in the promised land. So obey this, good things happen. Disobey this, and I will kick you out of the land just as I'm kicking out the nations from before you. It's simple. Study the Torah, listen to the prophets, trust and obey God, and you're golden. And we see the absolute mess that Israel made of this. So much so that it did eventually get them kicked out of the land and having to endure all the covenantal curses threatened by God. How could they not do something that's seemingly so simple as we look back on it? Well, I think that if we examine our own lives in light of the commands of the new covenant given to us in the New Testament, that we will realize that it's not as simple and obvious as we sometimes want to make it out to be. But without wading deeply into those waters, what I want us to see and learn from today is one of the obvious exhortations from this passage. It's a unique exhortation to the people of Israel as they are preparing to enter into the promised land. It's unique to them because in obeying it, they could have stayed in the promised land. But as the New Testament instructs us, these things have been recorded for our benefit. There is general equity in what we are reading for us to learn from and to be instructed by. And one of the main thrusts of this passage is the demand for generational faithfulness and a warning against an attitude of generational entitlement. Look in verse 2. If you look in verse 2, you see that the exhortation to learn and obey from verse 1 is to be passed down through the generations, that you may fear Yahweh your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. It's not enough for the current generation of Israelites to fear and obey God. They had the responsibility to teach these things to their children and to their grandchildren. If you're here today and you're a grandparent, one quick thing that I want to say here is that we need to re-examine the modern notion in our day that it's the job of the grandparents to spoil the children and then send them home to the parents. And it's funny, and we all say it, and we all laugh at it. But we shouldn't let it take root. We shouldn't let it take hold of our minds. Because as we look in the Scriptures and as we are instructed by the Scriptures, we see that we are required to train up our children in the Lord's discipline and His instructions. And if you're a grandparent, you ought to be doing this just as much for your grandchildren as you did for your own children. And if you failed to train up your own children in the Lord's disciplines and instructions, think about how much more important it is for you to now pour that into your grandchildren. Look down at verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Every aspect of everyday life was to be seen as an opportunity to diligently instruct their children. when they were at home, when they were traveling, when they were going to bed, when they were getting up in the morning. There was no area of life, there was no time of life that wasn't to be permeated with learning about God. There was no time of life that wasn't to be permeated with cultivating a love for their God. There wasn't a time or an area that wasn't to be permeated with understanding the demands that God had put on His people. But why? Why must the Israelites be so diligent? And why must those of us who are parents, especially fathers, be so diligent to obey Paul in Ephesians 6, to train up our children in the Lord's disciplines and instructions? Verse 6 ties all of this together. Look at it with me. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." The commandments of God were to be on the heart of the people of Israel. They were not to stay on the tablets. They were to be on their heart. Put another way, as the psalmist does, "Blessed is the man who meditates on God's law day and night." The connection point here, the general equity here between Old and New Covenant, is that if God's Word and His ways are on your heart, if you believe them, if you trust what God says about them, that His Word and His ways are to be our life, and that they are actually the realm in which goodness and righteousness and blessings live, if that is your heart towards God, if that is your heart towards His ways, if that is your heart towards His law, then it should be a natural extension for you to teach them to your children. The love that you have for your children is to desire the greatest possible good for them. If you love and believe what God has said in His Word, then you actually should seek to indoctrinate your children. You actually should seek to urge God and urge His ways on your children. It is for their good. It is the realm in which blessings live. We could spend a lot of time on that, but we need to move on. However, before I move on, I think it is safe to say for those of us who are parents or who one day desire to be parents or will be parents, that you can examine and determine what you really believe and what you really value by examining the things that you pour into the lives of your children. So as we look and examine this passage and we think about the lives of the Israelites, we can see down in verses 8 and 9 that these signs describe to them binding God's Word between their eyes, on their hands, and on the doorposts of their homes. And whether these signs were to be actually literally done as they were in the course of Jewish history, or whether they were metaphorically spoken of in order to communicate the necessity of meditating on God day and night and having no area of life where God's Word wasn't always before you, the main point and the resulting effect should be the same. Individuals, their homes, their families, and the communities of the covenant people of God throughout Israel were to be distinguished by their love for and obedience to God's commands as a response to God's faithfulness and His love towards them. Look at verses 10 through 13, starting in verse 10. "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear." In verses 10 through 12, Moses tells Israel to be careful. be careful that when you come into this good land that God has promised to your fathers, to the revered Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and when you receive all of these good things in the land, be careful that you do not forget the God who saved you from Egypt. So we look at the people of Israel knowing what would actually happen to them in the future after going into the promised land. What we can learn is that a sense of entitlement, that the idea that this is just the way things have been, this is just the way things are, this is the way things always will be, that idea, regardless of my actions, that sense of entitlement is a danger. And it's especially a danger once the blessings of God have been received and lived in for generations. It's more of a danger for future generations than it is for this current generation of Israelites who are on the cusp of entering this promised land. It is easy in a life where all you have ever known are the blessings of God. It's easy to presume upon the grace of God and the good gifts of God instead of always having an attitude of all thanksgiving and fear. For those of you who are first-generation Christians, this isn't so much a threat for you. Because you know the mess that God has pulled you out of. You know the roads that He has caused you to avoid. For our children who grow up in homes where they are raised in the Lord's disciplines and the Lord's instructions, there is going to be a great temptation for them to just assume, well, everybody's family's always this good. There's no unique blessings that God has given to my family because we're obeying Him and we're walking in His ways and we're learning. Everybody's is like this, and that's just not true. And so we need to be diligent to teach our children to always have an attitude of awe towards God and His grace in their life, thanksgiving towards God and His graces in their life, and a fear of God and His grace in their life so that they do not have a sense of entitlement. And this fact makes the older generations indispensable to the younger generations. As we have often talked about from this pulpit, we can see it once again today in this passage. It is urged upon you who are older and wiser in the Lord to instruct and protect those who are younger in the Lord. The idea of letting young people just figure it out as they go, letting them sow their wild oats, that experience is their best teacher, these ideas are a direct contradiction to what the Scriptures teach us. You who are older must be diligent to teach those who are younger what God requires of them. And this is even all the more true if you have actually experienced the pain that comes along with going down through experience being your best teacher and sowing your wild oats. If you would love your neighbor, if you would learn from Israel, then you must seek faithfulness of the generations that follow you. We need you to finish well and not to fade off into glory. And the younger people, to the younger people, this means that you must open your eyes to what the Scriptures are saying and open your ears and be willing to listen. Your youth and your inexperience makes you bold, and that is a wonderful gift in many ways, but it can also make you blind to the consequences that you can't see because you haven't been there and done that. And many of us who are older have been, and you need to listen to us. If you would be wise, you must listen to and learn from those who have walked with the Lord longer than you've even been alive. As we have focused on individuals, we must also consider the fact that these individual actions and relationships have a cumulative effect. Just as an individual raindrop doesn't seem to be very significant, so too our daily efforts, very ordinary efforts at obedience to God and urging others to love Him and obey Him, those efforts don't seem significant. They may seem very insignificant in the daily grind of trying to do this. However, it is the accumulation of all of these actions that makes the difference. Your faithfulness, plus my faithfulness, plus so-and-so's faithfulness, plus their faithfulness, all of us urging together is the accumulation of all of that effort that we don't see that can make a difference. Much like the one raindrop, very insignificant, many raindrops flood. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of Yahweh your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You know, put yourself in these people's shoes. They've heard about since Abraham, promised land. Jacob, promised land. Isaac, promised land. They've heard about the promised land all of their life, and here they are on the cusp of it, listening to Moses, the great prophet of Israel, telling them all of these commands of the Mosaic covenant. It must have seemed an unthinkable possibility to this generation preparing to take the promised land by storm. It must have seemed impossible that they would actually go after other gods. But what we learn from them is that the passage of time and the sense of entitlement, the failure of one generation to urge faithfulness on to the next generation, the failure of one generation to teach and instruct the next generation, it is these things that are what make the danger of forgetting God and going after other gods a real possibility. Righteousness is not, nor will it ever be, the default for any new generation. Every generation must strive after faithfulness. We in Western civilization are learning this. The culture and the moral ethics that we have taken for granted are disappearing before our eyes. They're being abandoned daily. And they are being abandoned and disappearing at exactly the same rate at which we disconnect them from the triune God of Scripture. Then we think, well, that's just the way things are. People don't murder other people. That's just the way things are. Men are men. Women are women. That's just the way it is. It'll always be that way. Nobody will ever be confused about that. Well, we can see what is happening before our eyes today. And we can see the truth in what Francis Schaeffer once said. What was unthinkable yesterday, it's thinkable today and ordinary and commonplace tomorrow. And what we see in verse 15 of our passage today is that because God loves what is good, He is jealous for His people. He is jealous for them to love and obey Him. He is jealous for them to love and obey Him because that is what is good for them. If you learn anything from our time in Deuteronomy, you should learn that God hates the idea of and the actual living out of religious pluralism. Over and over and over again in Deuteronomy, we will hear God tell His people, telling those that He loves to reject the gods of the people. Because in the new covenant, our charge from our Savior is to evangelize, to go and make disciples of all nations. The modern motto of coexist can only flourish under the judgment of God. The idea of Christianity coexisting with other religions will never have God's blessings. You can't take what God has commanded us and that idea and put those two things together. They are mutually exclusive. The only place the religions of the world that reject Jesus Christ as the Creator, King of everything, the only place they will ever coexist is under the judgment of God in hell. Religious pluralism is a rejection of God's gracious acts of redemption in Jesus Christ. It is saying this religion is just as good as what Christ did. And this is false. And as we think about what Israel would suffer in the not too distant future from our passage today, because, as we'll see, or as you can see if you read through their history, because of their religious pluralism, we'll take our God plus all these others. Let us also learn that any generation that has a sense of entitlement towards God's grace must repent. That generation must repent of it and seek to labor towards generational faithfulness. And this leads to our final point today, liberty through obedience. Our final point today flows naturally from our first two points. The greatest commandment lays the foundation for all of the other commandments, all the other statutes, all the other rules. Israel, not just individual Israelites, but Israel as a nation that extends beyond just this one generation and into future generations, Israel must love God with all of their heart, soul, and might. And after this, and if this is going to happen, then it means that there must be a passing down of not only God's great redemptive actions in history, but the demands that God places on His covenant people. This must be passed down from one generation faithfully to the next generation. Every generation has the responsibility to faithfully pass these things down. And the fact that every generation has this responsibility precludes the possibility of a sense of entitlement. Entitlement comes when you don't think you have any responsibilities. A generation cannot have the attitude or fall prey to the idea that, well, things have always just been this good, so they're always going to be this good. Any generation that would fall into that idea spelled doom for the nation of Israel as a whole. It spelled doom for the covenant people because living in the land was tied to their obedience to the covenant requirements. And although it seems counterintuitive to our modern ears, liberty and obedience to God have been joined together by God. What God has joined together, we cannot separate. The commandments given to Israel were the framework through which Israel could express their love for God. God did not leave Israel up to their own devices or up to their own imaginations of how to express their love towards them. God told them in the commandments how to do it. And the consequence of this fact is that every Israelite had the responsibility to be a theologian. Not just the prophets, not just the priests, not just the judges, not just the Levites, but every Israelite was to take the responsibility to know their God, to know His requirements, to obey His requirements, and to pass those on to future generations. Just look at the loving kindness expressed by God towards His people in giving them these commandments and in requiring them to obey Him. He gave His people these commandments as a blessing to them. In verse 2, it says that their days would be long, that they would live long and full lives in the land of Israel that they were taking possession of. In verses 3 and 18, you can see that the same sentiment is there when it says that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly. In verses 18 and 19, that Israel would possess the promised land by thrusting out their enemies. In verse 15, that God's anger would not be kindled against them to destroy them. You see, obedience to God's commands is not optional. It's not as though God ignores disobedience to His law by anyone, but just decides to bless those who take the opportunity to obey. Now, God sets before us a binary choice. They're mutually exclusive. And the choice to disobey God is not morally neutral. God sets before all people life and death, and He implores us to choose life. Because life is where there is blessing and fruitfulness and faithfulness, while at the same time warning us, a gracious God giving us a warning. We're not walking down the street blind. He warns us that if we choose disobedience, that death, misery, and judgment are waiting at the end of that road. So while our modern minds, with all of our modern sensitivities, hears the words commandments, hears the idea to requirement of obedience, we hear that and we think restrictive, oppressive. We need to be instructed by the history of Israel. And we need to learn that God gives His commandments and requires us to keep them as a blessing to us. The greatest amount of liberty one can have is by obeying and submitting themselves to God. If you reflect on this point and reflect on who God is as our Creator King, it won't take you long to come to the conclusion that as we read the Scriptures, those things God requires of us, as we think about them and we think about who God is and we think about who we are, it's only the fool who would consider disobedience to God as liberating. Only a fool would consider doing what pleases them and what is right in their own eyes as a greater good, as a greater amount of freedom than submitting themselves to God and to His ways. In God's creation, this is God's creation, in God's creation, liberty and obedience are tied together. And so the attitude of trying to separate them is idolatry, and it breaks the first and the greatest commandment that He has given us. So as we close today, as we enter into our time of reflection, I want you to consider this passage in light of the fuller revelation that we have in Scripture, knowing the full history of the nation of Israel. Consider the outcome of their ways. Consider the outcome that the roads of disobedience to God's commands took them. Consider the fact then that they actually went generations without even knowing that God had given them a law that they were required to obey. And as you consider the failure of generations to faithfully pass down God's demands to their children and to their grandchildren, also think about that it lasted generations. Think about how long the nation of Israel lasted, and can think about and praise God for His patience and His long-suffering for His people during those periods. And as you do, I want you to ask yourself whether Jesus' words that those who love Him will obey His commandments, do those words make sense to you? What about when Jesus says that we are to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey all He commands? Does that idea make sense to you? If they do make sense, do you know what the commandments of the Lord are? If you do know what the commandments of the Lord are, then are you seeking generational faithfulness to pass them on to your children and to your grandchildren, to the young people in this congregation? If you don't know what the Lord's commands are you committed to pursuing Jesus and pursuing His commands and His demands that He's placed on your life? Do you realize that God's blessings reside in the realm of obedience? And outside of that realm is judgment? When thinking about all this, do you understand the difference between justification and sanctification? This is the danger for us, to forget that we are justified by Christ's righteousness and His obedience to the law. But because we have been justified, He guarantees and promises that those He justifies, He will sanctify. which is striving and growing in obedience to God's law, the Holy Spirit working in you, a pursuit of holiness, as the New Testament teaches us, without which no man can enter into or inherit the kingdom of Christ. Take this time of reflection to think about our passage from Deuteronomy and on these questions. And if you have questions or concerns about your own life, know that these questions and concerns are not things for you to be ashamed of. They are not things that you need to avoid and hide and brush under the rug, but rather it's just quite the opposite. If you can identify those things, they are the very areas that you need to focus on, that you need to push into. And you need to understand that we as pastors are here to love you and to help you and to shepherd you, walk through those things together with you. So if you have deep burdens in these areas as you reflect on Deuteronomy 6 and the questions that I've asked, please talk with us. We're here to love you and help you and shepherd you. That is God's gifting of shepherds to His people. So use the gifts that God has given to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for instructing us through what we see and what we can see in the history of your people Israel. Help us to learn, Lord, that just as it was for them, so it is too for us. There is but one God. You still require us to love you with all of your heart, with all of our heart, soul, and might and mind. God, help us to learn, to remember that you have delivered us from slavery and bondage to sin. You have given us eternal life. And Father, if there are those here who do not know you, Lord, we ask for your mercy today in their lives, that you would use your word to draw them to yourself. Father, we entrust this time now to your Spirit. Bring things into our mind that need to be repented of. Father, if we have offended our brother or our sister, help us to have the boldness to go to them and ask for forgiveness. Father, if we've been offended by a brother or a sister, give us the grace to forgive, to love, to grow together, to walk together in your ways. And Father, help us as your people to seek diligently, to train up our children in your disciplines and in your instructions, to teach them, to help them to see and to understand that obedience to you is not oppression. Obedience to you is not restrictive, but God, it is the greatest amount of liberty that we can have here on this earth. And that it is a lie from Satan that says that that is not true. And as we all we have to do is look to the world to see that seeking liberty from obedience to your commands leads to slavery. Only the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. Father, help us to turn to you now, to cling to you, to love you, and to walk out of here seeking to obey you in every area of our life. In Christ's name we ask for these blessings. Amen.